chose this before I knew about it. I know that my Redeemer lives. And I don't know if you are familiar with it. I love the last line that kind of faded off. And it says, I know, I know, I know, I know. I spoke to him this morning. I've been speaking to him since I found out that Holly couldn't be with us, about how in the world to bring such a wonderful, complex, huge subject as Jesus Christ, our eternal high priest, and the grace we need from him. How in the world do I cover that in a half an hour and change? So he's been speaking to me too. And so that's the reason I prayed for the Holy Spirit to translate. This song, I know that my Redeemer lives, you may be already familiar with that phrase, but it comes from the very oldest book in the Bible that was written about 2000, well, it was in an oral tradition, but it originated about 2000 BC. Genesis and the Torah weren't written until about 1400, so it way preceded that, and it was about a man, Job, who went through, I think he's the story of somebody to whom everything happened that could happen. And it's truncated in the story so that everything, personal suffering, loss of children, loss of goods, loss of status, loss of friends, loss of his own personal health, just the enemy just jumped on him with all pointed hooves. And his friends come around and try to theologize to say why maybe Job is going through that. At the last, the Lord shows up and he doesn't explain why these things have happened, but he comes personally and shows his own heart and soul and self to Job. And so he doesn't explain, but he answers with himself. And I think those of us who have tasted any suffering at all and have had the good fortune to be directed to our comforter, Jesus Christ, have found that in the light of his glory and grace, sometimes our questions can be put aside for a while. We don't demand the answers, or we don't go in the direction of Job's friends who kept figuring out some sin that he had committed. God comes to him and says, no, I just see the world around you. And see it maybe for the first time. See it past the I've got to earn God's favor level of seeing. You remember in Peter's sermon on Pentecost, he said, you must perceive, you must repent, you must look higher. You must believe that Jesus Christ is the Redeemer. Because, good heavens, God put that knowledge in Job's heart before the law, before Moses, before any intervention by God to give ceremonies and all that kind of, the foreshadowings and all that. And so I forgot where I was going with that, except that Job finally understands the love of God. And this is kind of we have that in our hearts. God has set eternity in our hearts. And we have yearned for eternal life. We have yearned for a redeemer, for somebody who's on our side in our powerlessness as human beings in front of the great powers of the earth. And many civilizations, in quotes, have gone into pagan and heathen worship, where they mostly placate the gods who are out to get them. We alone have had the wonderful revelation from God himself, as he did to Job, of his loving kindness, his tender mercies, even through the sufferings of this life, and the promise of eternity, where there's no more sighing, no more tears, no more parting. So today we are going to look at one of the foreshadowings, one of the ways that God, through the law, the sacrifices and all that, that's what this book of Hebrews is. It's to remind the Jews who are sorely tempted to go back to the temple, to go back to what they knew in their bones, practically in their DNA. Diana has a wonderful line in this book that says, they grew up around smoking altars. And I was thinking of all the rituals of our own, maybe our own childhood Christianity, where we look to the things, the activity, the leadership, all that kind of stuff, and how, in a way, how incredibly difficult it is to perceive higher, that these things that we do are all signs pointing to a person, pointing to the ultimate goal for us, which is that personal relationship with God as our Redeemer, as our friend, as the lover of our soul. So it was hard for them, because you remember the Romans still counted Judaism as a legal religion, but the Christians were absolutely not. They were seen as seditious. They were seen as cannibals. There was all kind of slander about the communion and the agape feasts and all that kind of stuff. They were, as Paul said, we are the refuse of the world. So no wonder they were trying they were so tempted to go back to the way it was. And yet they had been convinced in their hearts by the Holy Spirit that this mortal, this person from a little town down the way, this incarnate person, was God, convinced by his life, not just his miracles, but his teaching, but primarily by his death and his resurrection and his ascension. And so out of 11 people, my goodness, we sit here today because of that. And thank God they went not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. So many of us wouldn't have even heard of all this unless they had done that. So that's just a wonderful thing that God has done. So how to get right with God? It's a radical change to put all of our weight, which is, I always say this, to believe is to get on the elevator, to put our belief in the perfection of the life, every minute of obedience, the life and work of Jesus of Nazareth, whom God has now acknowledged by his resurrection as his only begotten Son, as the third person of the Trinity. So it was hard for them. It's hard for us. And so in this book, in the letter to the Hebrews, you hear whoever the author is, Paul, or maybe it was a conglomeration, maybe it was a ghostwriter, we don't know, but there's an urgency in the writing of this book to point them back to everything they've ever learned, all the sacrifices, all the garments, all the tabernacle, the architecture. God had built all these foreshadowings and signs and pointers into everything that he gave to Moses, primarily the law. This is my heart. You won't steal, you won't kill, because you'll have my heart. The colors, the symbolism, and we're going to get to that in a deep way in just a minute. But Jesus Christ, as the eternal high priest, is kind of the zenith of these revelations. Now, it starts, we were reading chapter 7, and a little bit of chapter 6 right before that mentions a mysterious character called Melchizedek. And that refers way back thousands of years to Abraham, who had just had a fight with an alliance of enemies, and he had won by God's grace. And so this Melchizedek, you know, sort of appears out of the desert, but his name indicates who he is. His name means King of Righteousness. Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. And he was, in actuality, the king of a little place called Salem. We know that word shalom means peace, Jerusalem. So he comes out of nowhere, and Abraham does an odd thing. He takes a tenth of the battle spoils and he gives them to this priest, indicating by his offering to this man that he acknowledges, then this is Abraham, the father of the whole Hebrew nation. He's acknowledging that this man is greater than he is. There's another strange kind of thing about Melchizedek. If you know the Old Testament, you know that when anybody appears on the scene, you get their entire genealogy. This is so-and-so. He lived in so-and-so. You know his people. This back. So to authenticate that this is the real deal, okay? But nothing whatsoever. Well, if you read Matthew, Matthew starts with Jesus's genealogy to make sure you know. Luke also does it. Melchizedek doesn't mention where he comes from. And because of that mystery, in fact, some scholars have thought it was Jesus himself. They call it a pre-incarnate theophany, an appearance of God. But be that as it may, he is blessed. He takes the tithes from Abraham. And he is called the priest of the Most High God. Now, that's important to remember the order, the priest of the Most High God. Because later, under Moses, God is going to institute a priesthood, and Moses' brother, Aaron, becomes the high priest. Melchizedek came out of nowhere. He was not the priest of the Most High God. He was the priest of the Most High God. This one is the high priest himself. So that's significant. So what the writer in Hebrews is doing is now taking that word better, which has been the chorus of all these chapters. This law is better. It's written on your heart. These sacrifices are better because they're for all time. This way is better because the other was just, it's not that it's, not that the other was bad or, yeah, it was lacking. It wasn't bad. And Jesus said he didn't come to make it go away. He came to fulfill it. These were all inadequate in a way to show people what God is like. So God sent himself. So all the way through Hebrews, every sign that they had ever had, every ceremony that ever had pointed to him, every color, every material with which they built the tabernacle was significant and known to all the Hebrews what these things meant. We, on the other hand, if we don't know the Old Testament the way they did, we don't know it. And so we have a lot of catching up to do. That's what I'm going to try to give you in just a second. But I want to make sure we do this in some kind of order, because I can go off like a skyrocket, because, you know, the Word of God, it just connects all over the place. It's like a symphony, and you start out with maybe one little flute melody, and then by the time the symphony's over, that melody has been turned into everything possible. It includes all the instruments, but that one melody is still the same, and that's what we see in the Bible. Jesus is the melody. And so that's what they're trying to show. Here's how he has shown up in the past. Okay. Okay. Jesus is better than the priesthoods and sacrifices, etc. Now, this is what I want to show you today. And some of us, we studied Hebrews in 2010 over at Margie's house. But I don't know how much I was able to show you in those days. But I bring this, if you've seen this before, I know my small group has, because we talked a tiny bit about it yesterday or last week. I'm going to try to get this. Can you see this pretty well?
Yes.
It's a figure of a high priest. Okay. And I'm going to talk to you about everything he has on. I'm going to do it quickly, though. And I'm going to explain to you the significance of the colors. And then I'm going to show you Actually, I wore a scarf today with a navy blue top that has all these colors in it. And because I learned visually, so I just kind of dressed up that way, and I'll show you. This is the high priest. This is Aaron, the Levitical priests who did a lot of the work on the hundreds of sacrifices that were going on all the time, because no sacrifice is sufficient to get to the heart and cleanse the heart. All it can do is cleanse the inadequate behavior or the sinful things. So they wore white, which is ironic because there was a lot of blood and smoke and everything. A lot of people have written about how we forget how noisy the tabernacle and even the temple were. It was like Fort Worth when they had the roundups going through it, because it was all this livestock that had to be sacrificed because God wanted people to know that sin was costly. Sin was fatal. So they that's why they had to do all the blood. It wasn't because he wanted the blood. He wanted obedience. But anyway, so that the other priests are all in white. This high priest, and God always starts from the inside and goes out. If you read the description of the tabernacle, he begins in the Holy of Holies and then works his way out because that's his viewpoint. So on this, he begins with the initial garment, which is just a robe of white. It's a linen robe of white, that kind of linen that the Egyptians did so beautifully. And white, and these are universal things, like on the American flag, red, white, and blue, purity, sacrifice, heaven. It's been ever thus, just the way the Lord painted the world. So this white is indicative, symbolizes the righteousness of God, that there's no flaw in it, that beautiful linen. And so he would wear that. He also, when he went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, he would wear some pants underneath there. And the this is interesting to me. The other priests always had to wear breeches, because when they went, and he told them not to make their altars high, lest they have to go up it and people can see up their skirts. So it's not only a mental and a spiritual purity, but a physical, carnal purity as well that this represents. The high priest represents that God is absolutely pure through and through. And Jesus Christ is pure through and through. Not that he was not tempted. That's what makes him a perfect high priest. And it's important that we understand that the temptations will come to us, but the temptations are not the sin. The temptations are the harassment of the enemy. But if we do not yield to them, then we remain pure. And the fight, our wanting to fight it, is an indication that we have a purity in our hearts that doesn't want to go there. Do you follow me? Many of us get downhearted because we think, I just always think about this and I'm always fighting it. But that's the enemy's work. The priests had to fight that. But inside, Jesus Christ, he had to fight it. But he never yielded to it. That's the reason we get in on his performance and not our own. All right, the other wonderful part, and I'm just going to get out of order here a little bit, is that the priest walked barefoot, especially when he went into the Holy of Holies. And I don't know, if you think through this, you know that if you got shoes on, you're somewhat protected, right? When you go hiking, like Holly can tell you, because that's what aggravated her problems with her ankle, you wear Timberlands or you wear something sturdy because you don't know what you're going to be stepping on. If you go barefoot, you're about as vulnerable as you can get. Have you ever, this is silly, but have you ever stepped on a Barbie shoe? Would anybody have little girls who step on Barbie shoes or Legos in the dark? Well, anyway, that's silly. But God told Joshua when he went into the promised land, he said, everywhere the sole of your foot steps, I've already given that to you. It's the picture of walking by faith and not by sight, without protection, without anything humanly protecting you, but walking with the protection of God. So the barefootedness is significant. The blue robe on top is called the ephod. And blue, the bluest thing that every human being knows, unless they were total cave dwellers, is the sky. And so that indicates the divinity, the height of heaven. So the blue robe indicates the divinity of God being on that high priest. Now, Jesus didn't wear these robes. He wasn't even of that tribe. So this was just a human pointer. But Jesus, it says his robes were fragrant with all these wonderful spices. But in the Hebrew, it says he was made of those spices. He was made of goodness and peace and joy, all those things that the spices stand for. Okay, so Jesus would have had that on. That robe indicates a mantle of authority. So we know that Jesus, of course, as the high priest of God, shares the authority. He's a part of the triune God. The tunic of the ephod is this thing with that's multicolored. I hope you can all see this pretty well. Mm-hmm. Anybody having trouble? No, or can you see it?
It's good.
Okay, good. This is the most fascinating one to me. The colors on it are the same colors as the curtains inside the tabernacle. Anytime you see these colors written out, it's always blue, purple, and scarlet. And you can look through, and it's tedious. I mean, if you all have been interior designers and you have to write specs for certain things and have curtains made and everything, you would appreciate all the specifications for the tabernacle. But all those three colors are always put in that order: blue, purple, and scarlet. Let's leap over the purple to the scarlet. Scarlet is the color that everybody has somewhere around them, and that's or inside of them, and that's blood. So blood is an emblem of humanity. So blue is heaven and red is us. How do we get to blue? Well, if you worked with your grandchildren or you're an art teacher or just know the primary colors and the secondary colors, you know that if you mix red and blue, out comes purple. So purple is acknowledged as a bridge color between blue and red. This is the work of Jesus Christ and the high priest originally, but Jesus Christ is the bridge between God and man, the only bridge which can take us to him. That's the reason we can go helter-skelter into the throne room and meet with grace there, because we are coming in on the bridge of Jesus Christ. You know, the word pontifex, which is used for the Pope, in Latin, pontifex means bridge builder. And so that purple is showing us that Jesus Christ is the only complete and perfect bridge. He was perfectly human so that he understands our temptations, our sorrows, our weariness, our irritation, our fears, everything. He's the perfect empathetic high priest, compassionate high priest, but he's also God. That means he has power. He has power to help in time of need, and not just comfort in the sense of console, but comfort as it is in Latin, to give us strength, with strength, comfort. He comes, he consoles, but he also gives us strength to keep going on. So you could just sit and name every quality of the person and work of Jesus Christ, and somehow it would be symbolized and typified in this beautiful, beautiful tunic of the ephod. It is also, it's tied around the waist with they would call it a girdle. That's an old-fashioned word for it. But it's something that tightens around you to hold it on and to strengthen you for a long walk. That's what people would do. It's also a tying together so that you can serve. You remember the mandarins in China? They grew their nails real long and they wore long flowing robes to show that they were above work. Do you remember Jesus at the Last Supper taking his robe off and tying a towel around him and bending to serve and to wash Peter's feet? The humility of the bare feet and that the girded waist is a picture of Christ as the one who serves us in his beautiful mercy, who knows what we need. He's the bread looking for the hungry, somebody has said. He initiates our care. The priest is holding in his right hand, I believe you're seeing, a censer. And in liturgical churches, especially high liturgical churches, you will have that as the container for the incense, which we still have a bunch of the symbolism going on, because the incense burning is a picture of our prayers rising to God and being a sweet savor in his nostrils. The other thing is a shofar. The other thing he's holding is a ram's horn. And that is the call to war. It's the call to come together to worship. It's the call to proclaim the gospel. So that's multifaceted in its symbolism. On the bottom of the skirt were some beautiful embroidered things. I think of them as Christmas ornaments, or this is more homey idea. You remember those pin cushions that look like tomatoes that you stick your pins in, or strawberries or whatever? Anyway, this priest on the bottom of the ephod would have, I believe it is the ephod. He has these things, and they are pomegranates, and they are that beautiful color that pomegranates are, but they were made with material. So they're little stuffed, puffy little balls that are hanging around all around his hem. Well, the pomegranate was a universal, you know, especially in the Middle East, sign of the heart broken open for love. It was said that the thousands of those ruby-like seeds were aphrodisiacs. And of course, we're not going in that direction here, except that Christ is the lover of our souls. But the pomegranates are there. And then there are little bells also sown. And the bells are on either side of the pomegranate. So the pomegranate serves as a buffer. The bells serve for one real important reason, just once a year, when the priest went into the Holy of Holies to offer the sacrifice, the thing was, if they couldn't hear the bells going, it meant that God had not received the sacrifice, and the priest was probably dead in there, and they had to pull the rope and get him out of there. But in general, the bells would be kind of like the proclaiming that the shofar did. So why are those pomegranates hanging there? Let me ask you this. Have you ever been evangelized by somebody and you feel like they're just trying to put another notch on their gun belt? Have you ever had somebody come up and start giving you a pitch about the gospel, but you can kind of sense they don't really care about you? I mean, I hope that has not happened to you, but it has happened to me. And this is a picture of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. If I do all these spiritual things but have not love, if I don't have pomegranates on me, then it's going to be what? Like sounding brass and tinkling cymbals. It's going to be a cacophony. It spoils the heart sound. You get that? I think that's the coolest thing. I hope you're getting this, and maybe it's new to some of you and you're getting a kick out of it. I just think it's wonderful. So whenever we go out to share the gospel, we have to make sure, as Jesus did, he was never a clanging cymbal. There was never anything hollow or insincere. He was coming out of a heart. If you haven't gotten a pomegranate in a long time or ever, go get one and slice it open. It's even got, what is it? I think of that word kava. It's got valves and sections in it, right, Margie? Is that, yeah. And all that ruby juice and everything. It's just, it's so visual and it's so wonderful. Anyway, two more things. The thing on his chest is called the breastplate of judgment. And what it was filled with beautiful, precious stones, 12 of them. Each stone for all kinds of other reasons. And you can get a book. I'll recommend a book to you that you can go down that trail and learn forever and ever on one emerald. But each tribe of the nation of Israel was represented by a stone. So when he went in front of God, every person in the nation was carried on his heart before God. This is a picture of Jesus Christ right this minute, standing before the Father or seated at his right hand, still wearing a stone representing you and me individually before God. When we go into intercession, we can think of this too, because guess what? This was made so that it was chained to the ephod. It never came off. It never came off. It was never forgotten. So it says, we are, he said, how can I forget you? I've graven your name on my hand. There are all kinds of echoes through the scriptures that, you know, would take us months, but that's beautiful. And that's a picture of his work interceding for us now. That's part of his work and the Holy Spirit together, or all three of them. And that's what we can do. And I find it very helpful if I see that with Christ Jesus inside me, I have the same work to do with the same efficacy, not because I'm sinless. I have no right to even speak to God. The Shekinah glory, if I were unprotected, would burn me up in a total, you know, a nanosecond. But I can go boldly and ask for anything with faith that the Lord will give the very best he's got in his wisdom and in his time. So for all the people you carry on your heart, not your 300-page prayer list, but that one that's always there, that's maybe that'll help you to picture that. The very last thing is a white turban that he wore on his head, and it was held on there by a gold coronet, or a gold tiara, we might say, because it was not a complete crown. It had to be tied in the back with blue ribbons. But it had an inscription on it in Hebrew that said, "Holy to the Lord." And that represented the ideal that the high priest, in all his mind, all of his imagination, all of his creativity, all of his personality had been given over to God, and that God would reign there over our worst thoughts, over our nightmares, over the things that we think unconsciously or, you know, this place is sacrosanct to God. I'm tapping the top of my head. You can't see that. But there are all kinds of promises in this thing. There are all kinds of responsibilities for us to put into our heads those things which are beautiful and lovely and of good report. right? So it's reciprocal. It goes back and forth. Jesus was foreshadowed by this. You and I, as we know from Colossians, Christ in us is our guarantee of fruition, of becoming like him. Christ in us, even now, as we ask him to come in by his Holy Spirit, we are now, he's given us this because he knows we learn visually, or that that's a powerful avenue for us to remember things about him. So I'm so excited that I've gotten to tell you this. And I think I'm going to leave it at that. This is too rich. We can't turn our backs on this. We've got to take this in, even as the rabbis who studied this began to understand it and teach it to the people. We've got to see that, we've got to be able to recognize these parts of Jesus as he manifests himself in us, so we don't get discouraged and go back to the old way. I think it was Heidi last week that said we've got some unlearning to do, right? Because our default position as humans is to do it ourselves. You know, make sure I've ticked that box. And the Lord gave me the phrase, unlearning the earning. What he wants from me is not my feeble efforts alone, but my yielded obedience to Jesus, however he can work that in me, and my gratitude, my growing gratitude every day that I will not be left behind. I will be with him, and his call is going out to everybody. And so we can participate as his priests to bring others in and to bring the good news to them. So I think I'm going to end there. Let me show you this little book. This is a wonderful little book. You can get it from Christian Literature Crusade, and I may send it and put it in the messages in the week. It's called These Are the Garments, and it's by a wonderful, very gentlemanly scholar named C.W. Slemming, S-L-E-M-M-I-N-G. And he does everything I've told you and much, much more, as long as your appetite holds for it. Here's my scarf that I have on that has the red and the purple, and I'm wearing a blue top, and I'm wearing gold earrings. So when you put your stuff on, and you've got any of this, I hope you'll always remember. It'll trigger something in your mind to remember that you've got the high priest of heaven living in you. That's my cat saying yes. So that's it. Let me pray, okay? Father, thank you so much for how incredibly wonderful and luscious and gorgeous your word is. But it doesn't hold a candle to Jesus Christ in incarnate, and now there in glory. But Lord, work in every heart, work past every barrier, every habit of thought, every earning motivation that we have, and turn it all into praise and gratitude and faith and expectation of good, because that's what you deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.